بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا والشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الذين قالوا ربنا الله ثم استقاموا تتنزل عليهم الملائكة ألا تخافوا ولا تحزنوا وأبشروا بجنة التي كنتم توعدون. صلوات على محمد وعلى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد.
إمام حسين, the embodiment of resistance, has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 9. Our discussion, our attempt, our efforts from day number 1 has been to understand Imam Hussein through the process and the philosophy of resistance. To know that if Hussein was victorious on the day of Ashura, he was victorious because he resisted the urge to follow the path that everyone else followed during those times. And we in the process have had this slogan, this statement, that resistance is victory. And that the focus has to be on the battle and not so much on the individual wars. And so long as you're able to resist the inner temptation you have and the outer distractions that you have, that resistance will be your victory. And so we've opened up this topic. We've talked about obstacles. We've talked about ingredients. We've talked about many things. And as I promised you, the last two discussions, because tonight and tomorrow night wrap up this series, I am speaking on Sunday as well, but that's a different topic altogether. And tomorrow, of course, Saturday is the day of Ashura. That day is only for Imam Hussein. I did promise you that tonight and tomorrow we'll look at two very specific discussions that were chosen very carefully based on just experience, based on perhaps what we believe to be some of the more pressing issues amongst our youth and our communities, and really ties in nicely with this idea of resistance. We will look at today the concept of habit in Islam. Sometimes, as I mentioned, kind of in passing a couple of nights ago, sometimes the most difficult force to resist against has nothing to do with anybody outside of us, has no government outside of us, no force outside of us. Everything sometimes has to do with inside of us. It might be easier to resist an individual outside of me. What's more difficult is to resist me himself. And sometimes when you have had this relationship with yourself for such a long time on one path, now when you've decided one day you wake up and you want to resist that path, don't think for a moment that every dimension of you will simply follow you easily. There are forces within us. They'll say, look, up until now, I've been with you. You've lived this life for 10 and 15 years. Now, all of a sudden, you have a wake-up call, and you want me to just follow along? It's not that simple. You have fed me. You raised me. You gave me everything I wanted. Now, you're going to start to strip things away from me while I'm going to fight you on that. And that enemy that sometimes doesn't have a face, doesn't have a name, doesn't have an actual form outside of you, that enemy sometimes is our greatest enemy. And our greatest battle. And that battle is within ourselves. And certain manifestations, can be seen in our daily life that mirror this enemy inside of us. We are individuals that are habitual by nature. If you read up on this topic, they'll tell you that almost 65 to 70% of our day is done strictly out of habit. Our morning routine, our breakfast, our commute, our nightly schedule, what we do at work. Some people have the exact same breakfast every single morning. You offer them something else, it's like, no, I have to have this breakfast. And we are individuals who live our life habitually. The same route to work, the same route home. The same password for everything that we have, 786-110. We try to be creative, 0786 or 7861. And so what do? We live our life like this. We live our life very, very habitually. And while there might not be a problem in that, because it becomes routine. A routine, of course, is a natural product of the fact that you do the same thing every single day for at least 5 days of the seven. That's why when it comes to the weekend, sometimes everything is thrown off, right? Our breakfast is at 11 a.m. Our dinner is at 10 p.m. because we're not quite in that habitual mode of Monday to Friday. And while habits are not always destructive, it can be said, I'm sure all of you will agree, that sometimes if we become creatures of habit and dependent on habits, it can very much destroy us from within. Sometimes some of us have the worst of habits and we simply can't break that. And to resist that temptation to create these ugly habits inside of us, you have to first understand the beast that's called a habit. And then learn, of course, to break those habits. Because the reality is that how a habit is formed is one discussion. We'll have that in a matter of moments. What's called the habit loop is one discussion. And we'll look at the idea in the Quran that talks about one individual, the son of one prophet, that had become such an individual at such a level of habit that the Quran actually refers to him not as himself, but as a reflection of his amal. Because the reality is, if you do a certain act enough times, you become known for that act. And in this concept, in this topic, that's not my topic, called tajassume a'mal, the personification of your deeds, where sometimes we are told, and rightfully so, that certain a'mal that we do in this world, we'll see in the form of a very handsome young man in our grave in the next world. For example, a'mal Umm Da'ud that we do in Rajab. It's a very famous tradition by our sixth imam that says the one who does this a'mal, he can expect that in the grave he'll be approached by a very, very handsome young man with a bright Nurani face. And when you ask this young man, who are you? He'll say, I'm here to, of course, protect you and to save you from the terrors of the grave. He'll say, I am the personification of the a'mal of Umm Da'ud that you did in this world. We believe that. But sometimes the personification of our deeds doesn't have to wait till our grave. Sometimes in this very world, we ourselves become a reflection of what we do, good or bad. And while, of course, I won't sit here and talk to you about destroying your good habits, I will talk a little bit about identifying the bad ones and attempting now to change it a little bit. Because where I would like all of us to begin the resistance movement from within is to examine our behavior and our akhlaq. If Imam Hussein went out to do islah of the ummah of his grandfather, and time again, almost every stop he had, he made it clear, I'm not going for government, I'm not going for power, I don't want money, I don't want fame, I'm going to reform the nation of my grandfather that has deviated off the path. That's all I'm doing. If we believe that that reform was the purpose of Imam Hussein, then we should also make it a purpose in our life as well. And we begin that by reforming not everyone else's behavior, our own behavior. Because the reality is, we have remedies for everybody outside of us, don't we? We don't have remedies for ourselves. We meet people, we know people, we're like, you know, brother, if I were you, I would do A, B, and C. And then you go around and you remedy everybody else. and you label everybody else, and you understand everybody else. But when you ask about your own self, you're dumbfounded. You're blank. You have no idea what's happening. I don't know why I do what I do, Mulana. I have no idea why I did that. I don't understand myself. I'm usually not like this, Mulana. So there is, of course, a distance between you, it sounds odd, and yourself. And behavior is comprised of our habits. That's, of course, is very obvious to all of you. And so first, let's examine the chain of how a habit is formed. And some of my former students are in this audience, and all of you have, mashallah, learned this from me already. They say that initially, a habit doesn't start off a habit, obviously. A habit is first planted in our brains with a thought, a fikr. And once that thought enters our head, there's inclination towards that thought. They say that on an average, on a daily basis, in our brains, we have 30 to 35,000 different thoughts that enter our head. Random thoughts. Ask yourself, you know, I sometimes think about the most randomest things. They come in and they come out and leave. And some thoughts come in and they're gone. They don't linger. In fact, the majority of the thoughts that enter our head, they leave our head. 30 to 35,000 thoughts a day. Sometimes you and I go through. The chain says that the moment that thought becomes an inclination inside of us, we're a little bit now drawn towards it. It kind of lingers, hovers, sticks around inside of us. The next link in that chain after thought and inclination is what is action. We then act on that fikr. We then act on that thought. What was once a random thought has now become an inclination. What was once an inclination has now become an action. And then you begin this action of when you begin to repeat that action over and over and over again, it becomes part of your khulq. Khulq is derived from akhlaq, your behavior. Behavior, akhlaq, all it is a encompassing body of your actions that you do on a daily basis. That's your behavior, that's your akhlaq. And then when it gets to the point where you keep doing it, it becomes part of your malaka. Malaka is disposition. You do things without thinking about it. And we'll go through all this a little bit more in detail later on. The last step, which is the most dangerous step, is that it goes from your fikr to your action, to your malaka, to your zat now. To your essence now. Where now what was once a simple drag of a cigarette, let's see how it is, you have now become a smoker in the eyes of everybody else. You're known for your act. And so what was once a simple thought in your head has now become something you're defined by. You're known by. He's an alcoholic. He's a smoker. He's this. He is that. All because you've traced that back to that one seed of thought in your mind. Now, it can be discussed, and it will be one day, someday, that what influences that thought? We have 1,001 entities that influence our thought. Media, for example, society, our friends, our family, what we read, what we view, our social media, all these things, of course, influence our thought. And they plant these 30,000-some-odd thoughts inside of our brain. And depending on our desire and our control and our willpower, either we let those thoughts exit the brain or it hovers and becomes part of our akhlaq. In a very, very quick nutshell, this really is a 10-day discussion. This chain is in front of you. What starts off with fikr, inclination, action, behavior, disposition, essence. Okay? I'll test you later. Don't worry about it. This thought now becomes who you are. So when... like I mentioned a couple nights ago now, the same ayat. When Nabi Nuh is asking Allah, Allah, this adab is coming, this flood's coming, everybody will be destroyed. Can I at least save my son? The Quran says, Ya Nuhu, innahu laysa min ahlik. He is not from your ahl. Innahu amalun ghayru salih. The Quran does not say that he performs deeds that are ghayru salih. He doesn't say that. The Quran says that he has become an amal. That's ghayru salih. Meaning what? He's now defined as the act that he does constantly. It's one thing where you do the act. It's one thing where it trickles into your essence and you become known for that act. He's known for this. He's known as this. He's known as that. How many of us love to give labels and titles? We do. It's all based on behavior. A simple thought, guys, becomes what? Your essence. Dangerous? Yes, dangerous. And we thank Allah every single day that we're not judged by our thoughts. If we would, at least I would be in a whole heap of trouble from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thoughts are not to be judged. What you do with those thoughts will be judged. Have you allowed those thoughts to trickle into your akhlaq, into your malika, into your thought? Or have you thought about it and inshallah it has left you? That's why the mercy of Allah is this, that even if you have the niyat of khair, that thought of good enters your mind, whether that reaches the action stage or not, Allah has given you that reward already. But when it comes to a niyat to destroy somebody, gossip about somebody, backbite about somebody, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala waits and says, look, that's hopefully this individual has now removed that niyat away from him. And doesn't judge us based on our intent, on our thoughts, judges us based on our action when it comes to, of course, evil deeds. So we understand the power of thoughts, the power of action, the power of habits. They can all define who we are. Okay, that's established. We're all set. Let's move forward. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now remember, I'm not trying to paint a picture that habits are all bad. Of course not. You get into a routine of ibadat, for example, it's great. If you are somebody who every single day waits for the cue, let's say, of salat, and every single day on the very first abwal waqt you pray salat, on that fazilat time you pray salat, that's great. It's a routine. Provided the niyat is constantly there, there's no problem with the routine. The problem is sometimes when it becomes part of our habitual nature and now we're doing it simply as a check off on my to-do list. Eggs, milk, bread, namaz. Okay? That's why when you look at the loop of the habit, what's called the habit loop, please follow me very carefully. It's a little bit of a different discussion. They say there are three stages to the creation of a habit. Cue, routine, reward. Okay? Cue, routine, reward. Cue, routine, reward. We'll give examples, don't worry. Something cues you to start your habit. You go through your habit, at the end, the reason why you go through the habit is for what? For a reward. Okay? For example, every single day at 3:15 in the afternoon is my break at work. I'm at my cubicle, it's 3:15. 3:15 is my cue. I get up, I go upstairs, I go outside on the roof, and I have a cigarette. That's my break. And I come down, I begin my work. That's every single day. That's my habit at 3:15. 3:15 is the cue. The routine is the cigarette. The reward is that beautiful feeling you have when you smoke a cigarette. Okay? And we'll get to the idea of the same loop when it comes to breaking the habit. Just stay tuned for that. Cue, routine, reward. Some people who find it difficult to wake up in the morning and let's say go for a run or go for a jog, what they do is they put their pair of sneakers in the hallway or outside their door. So the moment that you wake up, you see your running shoes. That's the cue. The routine is what? Is the jog itself. The reward is maybe you've told yourself, look, if I go for a jog now, I'll give myself a muffin for breakfast. For example, the reward should be health. But really, the muffin is a better reward, right, than health is, right? So what do? We put a pair of shoes in the hallway. That's the cue. The routine is the jog. The reward is that muffin. Cue, routine, reward. Keep those three in mind now. I need them all throughout the speech. Please stay with me. Now, they've done a test, and these are very interesting experiments. Of course, on animals. They never test us. They test the animals. They put a hamster in a very easy maze. Please follow me. All of you with me, inshallah? Yes, sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. These are crucial discussions. They put a hamster in a very, very simple maze, a very simple maze. They put a piece of cheese a little bit at the end of that maze. The maze is very simple. You go straight, you hang a left, and there's your cheese. That's the maze. Right? They're not going to make the hamster, you know, parashan hal, or they're not going to make him sweat for the cheese, they're not going to make him work for the cheese. They're just trying to understand a few things. Please follow me. It's a very, very interesting experiment. And they would put a little bit of a partition in front of him. And the moment they want him to start the search for the cheese, they lift the partition and he goes. Okay? Now, for the first couple of experiments, they would watch the hamster, and the hamster wouldn't take off right away. He first has to understand where he is. So he would scratch the wall, sniff the wall, sniff the ground in front of him, creep up slowly. It will take him a very, very long time to discover the cheese. And when they put sensors on the hamster's brain, they would see this, that brain activity would be at a high from the moment that the partition was lifted to the moment that the cheese was eaten. High. Like those things are all the way up here. Okay? Again, neurology. I can't help myself. Okay? After a while, when he realized that, wait a second, straight left gets me cheese. Straight left gets me cheese. Now what ends up happening is the partition is lifted. He goes straight, makes a left, eats the cheese. Now when the habit is formed, so to go along with our cue, routine reward, the cue is the partition lifting. The hamster knows the moment you lift the partition, boom, I'm out. The routine is what? Straight left. The reward is the cheese. Right? Kalas. Very, very simple. When they start to see the hamster figure things out, and they now measured their brain waves again. Initially, in the beginning, every single moment of the maze, the brain wave was high. When he started forming the habit, they realized their brain wave was only high at the cue and at the, where? Ascent, at the reward. Because the moment that now you lift the partition, you're high, you're up. Yes, let's go, let's get that cheese. When he gets that cheese, he's high again. High meaning his brain waves are high, not that he's high himself. His brain waves are high. You youth, I don't know where your mind goes, really, I tell you sometimes. And the brain waves during the actual routine was so low that he could be asleep. It's the exact same brain wave. So imagine on a graph now, it peaks when the partition is lifted, it drops down all the way here. During the routine is down here, at the reward it peaks up again. Meaning during the routine, he could be asleep. He'd have the exact same brain activity as if he was doing the routine. I found that interesting. Obviously you don't, but I found that very interesting. Which means to tell us that when you are going through a habit, there's very minimal brain activity involved. That's why the brain loves habits. It goes on vacation, and you're still moving. Think about, for example, when 5 p.m. hits and it's time for you to go home. Think about that drive home. It's a very simple, silly example. Cue, routine, reward. The cue is 5 p.m. You're off at 5 p.m. The reward is what? Getting home to your lovely wife who has nice, you know, garam kukupaka waiting for you. And the routine is what? The drive home. There have been moments where I know I am like this. I'm sure all of you are. You will leave the work and you will get home and you have no idea how you got there to begin with. It's such a routine, such a route. You know, left, right, north, south. Everything is so backhand and so habitual. There really is no brain activity involved at all. So before you know, you're on your driveway and you have no idea what just happened. But now your brain activity is back up again. Why? You're at the reward stage now. You're home. And home, of course, is heaven for us. Okay? That's the dangerous portion of the habit. It doesn't need the brain. The brain now shuts off. We've trained our body so well, I don't need to think about it. I simply need to what? Move forward with it. So now when you think about a bad habit, when you think about the fact that now you want to break and quit smoking and 3:15 hits now, you think, oh my goodness, every day at 3:15, that's my cue. And the brain only knows, okay, this is your cue, let's go. Time for me to what? Shut off. Let me shut off. You go for your smoke. When you come back, I'll start up again. So now can you imagine if one day you say, look, brain, I'm actually going to try to quit smoking today. You'll think, wait a second now, man. For 10 years, you shut me off while you were smoking. Now you want to turn me back on. And then there is resistance. And so when it comes to breaking the habits, you've all understood, right? Cue, routine, reward. Ask yourself the habits that I have. What cues me? Because habits don't start by themselves. They have to be cued. They have to be cued. Every habit has a cue. Every bad habit, every good habit has a cue. The ulama have said, could be argued, that when it comes to the routine of salat, and routine I mean in the most positive ways, There are people I know who will be eating. Let's say the adhan goes off, they'll drop their fork and spoon, go to the musalla and pray. That's not habit, that's spirituality. It's beautiful. The cue, they say, is the adhan. Some call it the call of prayer. We call it the cue of prayer today. It's the cue. To do what? To go and pray salat. The reward should be what? Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innu al-qulub. With the dhikr of Allah comes the itman'an of the qalb. So when it comes to good habits, the exact same cue, routine, reward is all there. And good habits I won't touch today. I'll focus on the bad ones. Now when you go to break the habits, now listen very carefully please. Those who have done these experiments tell us that don't touch the cue, don't touch the reward. Focus on the routine. Focus on the routine. 3:15 won't change. It'll be 3:15 tomorrow as well. But now instead of you going upstairs to that smoking area in your company's building, maybe you can, let's say, go to the breakout room or go to your cubicle next to you or go, let's say, distract yourself with something else. Train the brain to know that at 3:15, I don't need to now go upstairs for my cigarettes. Keep the cue, keep the reward, change the routine altogether. And the process, what we're doing now, is we've begun the process to break the habits. Cue, routine, reward. What cues my habit and what reward am I expecting at the end? Keep the cue, keep the reward, change the routine. And that's how we break habits. Because the reality is that the essence that we are playing with, the zat of ourselves that we're playing with, when an act gets to the point when it's now ingrained inside of us, it's not impossible, nothing's impossible, but it becomes very difficult to reverse the chain and get it to the point of the fikr. That, remember that seed of thought that caused all the problem to begin with? And now you're trying to erase that from the chain to go back from zat to your, you know, to your malika, then back to your fa'il, then back to your fikr, all these things. It's not impossible. It's very difficult. It's easier when you're at a very young age. You know, it's the example I often give about the sidewalk. I'll give that as well. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. You have a new development in some area, let's say north of Toronto. They're building homes, let's say. And as they're building the home, they also begin to put to lay down sidewalks. And you see the sidewalk, of course, be laid. They dig up the ground first. They pour the cement and they put ropes around that cement until it dries, correct? The rope around the cement is for what? So nobody comes and steps on that cement. There's a big footprint, let's say, on the cement, and it dries like that. The sidewalk becomes unattractive, ugly. So they want to avoid the idea of anyone stepping on that sidewalk while it dries. Because the moment that sidewalk now has a footprint in it and it dries, and you remove the ropes, it's not impossible to fix that problem, but it requires a little bit of work. You have to now dig up that concrete again, relay the cement, and hopes that nobody steps on that sidewalk again. Correct? That's how a sidewalk is laid. For my youth out there, your sidewalk is being laid right now. Your concrete hasn't dried yet. There's still ropes around it. You can imagine a heart now, your heart inside of you having a sidewalk being laid, and there's ropes around it. And you pray and you hope that someone doesn't come, step all over my heart. It's not dry yet. My elders who have had a little bit of more wisdom and more experience, their sidewalk now is dry sometimes. And not that it's impossible, but sometimes it takes a little bit more effort to break that sidewalk and relay it again. So to my youth out there, your sidewalk is still drying. There's plenty of time for you to implement what's being discussed. But it has to be a conscious effort to first identify that, yes, I have horrible habits. Some of us don't commit every sin out there. We don't. We commit a handful of sins, but we do it habitually. We become habitual sinners. And I mentioned this before as well, that when we're at a very young age, our shahwa, our desire for that one sin that we commit is so high, it drowns out the regret afterwards. We do the act, and then we should feel regretful afterwards, but we don't sometimes. Because that desire is too strong inside of me. Until you understand that as I get older, The same sin I've been committing since I was the age of 15. I'm now in my 30s. Understand that desire when you were 15 is not that high anymore. It's actually come down and the regret has come up now. But we're still doing the act. And there comes a time sometimes where in the middle of that sin, our aql is actually telling our shahwa, what are you doing? You're breaking Allah's command. But we can't help ourselves. The shahwa is all gone. There's nothing but regret. You end up punching the wall and hitting your head and telling yourself, why did I just do that? Seconds after that sin was committed. Why? It's become so part of your malaka and disposition to break it. It's very difficult, but it's not impossible. So either we tackle this head on, or what do? We minimize our sins. We tell ourselves, you know what? It's not that big of a deal. Everyone else is doing it. I know guys who are 10 times worse than me. At least I come to Masmin every single night. At least I pray Salat. So what do? We minimize the sin. And any and every sin, Imam Ali, any sin that you minimize in your eyes is maximized in the eyes of Allah. When our fourth Imam says it's not the size of the sin, it's who the sin is being committed against. He is azim, your sin becomes azim as well. It's a conscious decision that you have to make in these next 10 nights. You have 2 nights now left. That am I going to tackle this head on or simply minimize what I do and convince myself the little that I do is not that big of a deal. It's up to you. Because there are solutions for everything. And part of the solution for when it comes to breaking habits is something called the 5 R's. I'm throwing a lot of terminology at you. Just take it. And I'm going fast because I have no time. It's already 9:15. 5 R's, very quickly. The 5 R's are what? First, recognition. Recognize there's a problem. Like I said, we are incredible at giving remedies to everyone else around us. We don't understand sometimes our own illnesses. And Imam Ali says, don't understand yourself to be what? An ordinary existence. A ma'muli shaks. You're not. You're not ma'muli at all. You're not ordinary at all. There is a grand universe inside of you. The sickness is inside of you. The cure is inside of you. Sometimes we identify that we're sick and we go to this doctor and that doctor and this person when it comes to our spiritual healing. Imam Ali says, no, everything you've been given, the prescription you've been given, the treatment you've been given, everything is inside of you. So first is recognition. Then comes repentance. There's no point in you asking Allah for tawbah if you don't believe you've done anything. First recognize, then repent. Then replace. Replace what? The routine. Replace the routine. 3:15 is a cigarette break. Replace it with a water break. Replace it with calling my home, checking in, break. Replace it with checking my email, break. Replace it with talking to my neighbor, break. Replace it. Because old habits don't truly leave. They're simply what? Replaced. That's why, and we'll talk about this in about 10 minutes, that's why sometimes old habits resurface, because we haven't replaced it properly. The third R is what? Replace. Recognize, repent, replace, and then revolutionize. You're going through an inner revolution. I've witnessed some of you who I know very well in front of me go through a revolution. I've seen individuals who are one way. They go and they spend, let's say, the summer at Karbala, at Najaf, at Mashhad, at Samarra, and they come back and I can't recognize them, mashallah, in a great way. They go through an inner revolution. And some of you in these 10 nights will go through an inner revolution. And you'll come out on a spiritual high. And you won't want that feeling to be gone. And then the final one is ironically resist. Because that old habit that you thought was gone is going to creep up and once again try to make its way to the top. Because he'll say, look, I've been with you for 10 years. You and I are best buddies. When there was nobody there, I was there with you. When your family couldn't understand you, you turned to me. When you were alone at night, you turned to me. When you were down, you turned to me. When you wanted happiness, you came to me. You and I are boys, man. You can't just simply take off and expect, okay, I'm gone too. No, I'm lingering. I'm going to stick around. And one day I'm going to pop up in front of your face, man. Ask yourself, those people in the audience who have tried to break habits. It doesn't quite go away. That's the bad news. The good news is there's plenty of things to replace it with. But the power of resistance resists that habit from floating to the top. You have to crush it. And that means that you have to constantly be on guard. You know that story of a snake catcher that I love to tell? Let me tell it here as well. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Rumi has a very nice version of a story called The Snake Catcher, very, very quickly, talking about the fact that sometimes we think that that habit is dead inside of us, and it revives itself even stronger sometimes. A snake catcher in a village wasn't a very good snake catcher. He had no respect amongst his people as a snake catcher. One day he found himself in the mountains in the dead of winter. In front of him was a frozen python. The super prize of any snake catcher. He thinks to himself, if I can drag this python to the village, announce that I'm the one that caught this python, then I'll have the respect of my village people. Picks up the python, goes in the middle of the village square, and says, can I have your attention, please? I want you to bear witness that I have caught this python. I am the ultimate snake catcher. And everyone's like, oh, yes, you are. Yes, you are. You're awesome. You're amazing. You are the ultimate snake catcher. And as they were applauding him, the clouds began to part. The sun came shining on the snake. The snake wasn't dead. It was frozen. The sun thawed out the python. The python came to life. And the first thing the python ate was what? The snake catcher himself. And Rumi says that the snake catcher is us. This frozen snake sometimes is our nafs. We believe we've conquered it. We think that it's been very inactive in the past few days. Those whispers have stopped. Distractions have stopped. Everything that used to pull me away from Allah has all stopped. It must be dead by now. So what do? We let our guard down. We let our guard down, the clouds part, and the sun of desire comes and awakens our nafs. It comes back stronger and devours us sometimes. Understand these five R's. Recognize, repent, replace, revolutionize, resist. Because yes, there are moments where we are going really, really well on the path, and all of a sudden now, we take two steps back. And it's dangerous. It's a lifelong mission. It's a tiring, tiring battle that will never end until you leave this world. There's one more element I want to talk about when it comes to the breaking of habits, and I'll use a story to help my point. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. If I go a little bit over time, I'd like to apologize to the management. These nights come once in a while, but I have a little bit more to say. I'm sorry. The one element sometimes that we lose in this entire process, that chain from thought to essence, the cue, routine, reward, the five R's from recognize to resist. In all of this, the one thing that we need to break these habits, to weaken our nafs, to resist against ourselves, is faith. If you don't have faith, this won't work. Either that means faith in something outside of you, hopefully Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or faith in yourself. Belief in yourself. Sometimes we enter the arena to fight shaitan and we're already defeated. By telling ourselves, what? That I can't do it. I'm sorry. If I lived over there, I'd be somebody else. But I don't. I live in this part of the world. The story of a man named Tony Dungy. Tony Dungy was an ex-NFL coach. Those of you who follow American football like I do, you might remember Tony Dungy from the mid-90s. He was an ex-NFL coach. Coached many, many teams. And he was a man of faith. He was a man of family. And he believed that when I go to coach a new team, I'm not here to destroy their old habits. I'm here to replace their old habits. Usually when you hire a new coach for a football team, American football now, when you hire a new team for any sports team, you're hiring it because the old coach couldn't do what you wanted him to do. Or because the team is a losing team, for example. Right? So when you pay, let's say, Mike Babcock $50 million, you pay him because the coach before him couldn't do what management wanted him to do. So Dungy now was interviewed by many, many teams. And usually in the interview process, they would ask Dungy that, look, this is the problem with this team you're about to inherit. What would you do? And he would go through the cue, routine, reward situation. He said, look, I wouldn't do anything. I'd simply change a routine. That's it. And the general managers of most of the football teams wouldn't buy this idea. They what they want to hear is a brand new, fresh start. Break the whole thing down, build it back up. He says, no, there are good pieces here to work with. We can work with this. Just tweak it a little bit. If you destroy it and build it back up, it might take years for you to bring a championship to your city. So he had a very tough job getting a job, Tony Dungy did. And the few teams that he did actually get hired on as a coach, he would take them all the way to the conference final. By implementing this idea of changing the routine, keeping the cue, and keeping the reward. And they were successful to a certain point. And usually where his teams would fail, at the conference final championship, now the winner goes to the Super Bowl, sometimes it would be the point where there would be 2 minutes left in the game, they're up by 4 or 5, and some of his defensive players would resort to their old routines and cost the game. Because they didn't have faith in the new system. They didn't accept the change. They've known now for the past 10 years of playing football that this is what to do in this situation. And sometimes when you are in that much pressure, when now you are 4 minutes away from the Super Bowl, you actually resort to those things that you trust. It takes courage. Yesterday's discussion. It takes courage for you to now what? Accept this new methodology and trust it. And so almost every single team that he took to the conference final, they would lose. And he was a coach that was known as a coach that couldn't win the big game. In 1995, he took the Colts to a 13-1 record in football. The days of Peyton Manning, when he was probably the best quarterback in the league. And there were two more games left in a regular season, and he had the best team in the league. Gets a phone call one evening that Mr. Dungy, your 18-year-old son was found hung inside of his own room. He's committed suicide. A man of faith, a man of family, devastated, broken, 18 years old. And they say that him and his son, inseparable, very, very close. Naturally, of course, the team was also devastated. Dungy wasn't a coach, he was a father figure as well to these people. They were his sons, not just his players. So this became an extended family loss by the Colts franchise. Of course, he spends the next 2 weeks staying at home and decides that if I don't now drown myself in my work again, this event and this tragedy will destroy me. He returns to coaching the Colts just in time for the playoffs. When he returns to the locker room, these were grown men now. Grown men, testosterone, athletes, not used to huggy and smiley and kissy. They came and they showered him with hugs. Some grown men were seen crying when they saw Dungy for the first time after his son's death. And there was a different feeling in the locker room. And now he's taking the best team in the NFL throughout the playoffs, and he gets to that very crucial moment where he can never, ever cross that line. But this time they win the conference final. This isn't a movie, by the way. It's not a movie. It should be. It's not. True story, 1995, look it up. And where Dungy's team would always resort back to their routine, this time they powered through and they stuck with the plan. Why? Because we want to win this one for coach. We want to have that faith and iman to be able to what? Lower his grief. Not iman in our sense. Faith in the fact that now Dungy was exporting the fact that, look, I am going through this huge tragedy, but all of this now means more to me. And in the process, what he was doing was he was inspiring his teammates. That team went on to win the Super Bowl that year, and he became the only, that one year he won the Super Bowl. After that, hasn't coached again after that. And the one difference in everything else was not Dungy's approach. It was the fact that the teammates now had faith. And without faith, it wasn't possible. This process that you and I want to start, hopefully tonight, without iman in Allah, without some self-confidence, you're not going to get anywhere. You begin it, and you begin it with what? With certainty. You begin it with identity. You begin it with pride, with courage. All these things that we have now built up in our discussions to come to this point, there's a reason why we talked about all of that to this point. Not coincidence. This is now where all those discussions come into play. I ask you, my brothers and sisters, the sheer potential all of you have inside of you, especially my beloved youth. You guys have the ability to walk through walls. لَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ The Quran says, we've honored the human race. We elevated them above anything else. No other creation deserved the sajda except for the human. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala collects every other creation out there and says, look, this is my best creation. This is the embodiment of my khaliqiyat. There's nothing better than this Adam of mine. And when the angels are complaining, they say, look, please don't create this human being. Fitna and bloodshed on this earth, that's all he'll do. He says, what in the a'lamu ma la ta'lamu? This potential I see inside this human, you don't see. Just wait. So when you now begin this process, all of this, I'm sorry, is impossible without faith. Build your faith and let's move on from there. Because there were individuals on the day of Ashura at the tender age sometimes of 18, some say, late 20s, some say, it doesn't matter. That would sit there in front of Imam Hussein and say, Baba, give me now ijazat. We haven't heard of many moments where Imam Hussein displayed certain areas of his emotion. He did his best to always stay steadfast on the path. Something came towards him, he was patient. Something came towards him, he was patient. No gila, no shikwa, no complaint on his lips. Not a moment of hesitation. You would think that this man was made of rock, the way that they describe him. They're bringing, let's say, lash after lash, body after body, back to the tent of his own loved ones. You and I couldn't do it for one individual. He did it for multiple individuals. But the one shahadat that almost killed Abu Abdullah was that of Ali Akbar. My father's in the audience. I'm talking to you tonight. You have sons in your family who are the cream of your khandan, the cream of your crop, who you believe in the future, who you believe that, you know what, he'll carry forward my name. He's a source of my pride. When he gets into some university, you go around, you tell everybody, my son is in this university. Undergrad, you tell. Postgrad, you tell. PhD, you tell. Everything. Why? He's a source of your pride. Imam Hussein wasn't a father? Imam Hussein was a father. Ali Akbar wasn't a source of his pride? Ali Akbar was a source of his pride. He would constantly tell Ali Akbar that you are that one individual in my entire family that when I wanted to do the ziyarat of my grandfather, I would look to you, Ali Akbar. Is there a bigger compliment than that? That khulqan and khalqan, your behavior and the way you looked resembled my holy grandfather. This sacrifice for Imam Hussein was azim. This sacrifice was for the first time we saw him show a little bit of his human side. When all the companions gave their life one by one, Ali Akbar now comes to Imam Hussein, says, Baba, it's now time for us now to begin our sacrifice with our family. Imam Hussein didn't hesitate to give permission to Ali Akbar. But he said, Ali Akbar, you have to go say khudafis and goodbye to the khema of the women. To your puppy Zainab. Ali Akbar enters the khema. There are women there. Puppy Zainab is there. Umm Kulsoom is there. He says, it's time now for me to go and sacrifice. Some books have told us that the door of the khayma lifted and dropped several times. That every single time Ali Akbar wanted to leave the khayma, there'd be another woman pulling him back, kissing his forehead, kissing his arm, rubbing his abba, saying, where are you going? Who are you leaving us to? Ali Akbar now comes out. Imam Hussein mounts Ali Akbar on the horse. Can you imagine how difficult this moment is? My father's in the audience. He says to Ali Akbar, if you can, as you're riding towards the Maidan, every so often, turn back and look at Baba. Show me your glorious face. I want to see you one last time before you give your life. Ali Akbar says, sure, Baba. No problem, Baba. Begins to ride the Maidan. As Imam Hussein sees Ali Akbar riding in the Maidan of Karbala, Ali Akbar notices, he feels that somebody behind him is following him. He turns around, he sees a 57-year-old father stumbling and tripping behind the horse. Ali Akbar stops his horse, gets off his horse, says, Baba, you gave me ijazat, Baba. He hugs Ali Akbar. He kisses Ali Akbar. If only, Ali Akbar, you were sahib-e-olad. If only you had a son like I have in you, you would know how difficult this moment is. Ali Akbar rides in the Maidan of Karbala. Begins to fight with the blood of the Bani Hashim. Different reports tell us different things. Of course, these individuals would surround Ali Akbar, would never fight him one-on-one. And as was customary, a shower of arrows would come towards Ali Akbar. He would block everything. One would hit his leg, one would hit his arm, one would hit his chest, one would hit his other leg. And one by one, he would roar on. Until one mal'oon, hiding in the ambush, came out behind Ali Akbar, took a spear, and lodged it in the chest of Ali Akbar. At that moment, Ali Akbar turns towards the khayma and falls from the horse saying, Alaykum minni salam, ya abata. His version of salam was a little bit different. He didn't say, Assalamu alayka ya abata. He said, accept my salam. Meaning what? Baba, you don't need to give me jawab. Stay right there. I don't want you coming towards me and seeing me in this state. Imam Hussein goes running towards his jawan son with everybody else, with every other shaheed. He would place the head of that shaheed on the lap of himself. But with Ali Akbar, he grabbed the cheek of Ali Akbar and he put it on his own cheek. He would say, Ali Akbar, are you okay, my son? Ali Akbar, are you in pain, my son? He would lay down Ali Akbar. He would see Ali Akbar is hiding the spear on his chest. He would remove the head of Ali Akbar and there blood flowing from that spear. He realized that Ali Akbar had a spear lodged in his chest. Prophet Ibrahim, we have 1,000 salams for you. Your sacrifice is Eid for us. But when your son was ready to be sacrificed, it was at that moment that you were blindfolded. You couldn't witness your own hands sacrificing your son. You couldn't witness your own hands doing what he did to his own son. But there's no blindfolds in the day of Ashura. Imam Hussein lays Ali Akbar on the plains of Karbala, begins to attempt to pull the barchi out of his chest. The books tell us every single time Imam Hussein went to pull the barchi out, Ali Akbar's body would lift up and down from the plains of Karbala. It was at that moment that for the first time, Imam Hussein didn't call his mother, didn't call his brother. He grabbed the barchi, turned towards Najaf and said, Baba, you're the one that ripped the door of Khaybar with one hand. But have you ever ripped a barchi out of your jawan son? Come to Karbala, Baba, see your Hussein. See my Ali Akbar. Imam Hussein puts one knee on the chest of Ali Akbar, puts one foot on the plains of Karbala, grabs the barchi and pulls the barchi. سيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. ماتم حسين يا حسين.